All right, thanks for being here today. So for the cool science nature-y thing today, I found this thing. This is not an actual photograph. You may have figured that part out. Any guesses as to what this is?
I cheated, though.
You cheat? Oh, you can't cheat.
I just Googled sphere with diamond core. I'll keep my mouth shut.
Okay. All right. This is a dwarf star. It's artist representation of a dwarf star that's in that's been recently found about 10 years ago in the Centaurus constellation about here. You can't see it with you have to have a telescope and be in the southern hemisphere in order to see it, because Centaurus went on at about 1:30 a.m. It could come, like, the horizon is right about here in Colorado, so you can't see it, but trust me, it's there. And what it is, it's about 50 light years away, and it's estimated to be about 2,500 miles across, and is approximately 90% diamond, which I thought was pretty cool. Because the way the stars work is that when they start cooling off and become a white dwarf, they all of the carbon begins to crystallize. And so crystallized carbon is diamond. So you have this 2,500 mile across diamond. And so it is approximately this many carats. So it's 10 billion trillion trillion. It's 34 zeros after one, so it's a lot of carats. And the nickname for it is Lucy. Any guesses as to why? Hey, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. There you go. Some Beatles fans out there. And so apparently this is what will happen to our sun in about 7 billion years, approximately, give or take a billion years. Anyway, so I thought that was pretty cool. Giant diamond. Be hard to put that on a ring, but anyway. So last week we started talking about creation itself and the different interpretations specifically of Genesis 1. And we talked about the fact that there are many, many questions. This is the slide that I had as far as my questions. This is really bright. There we go. That didn't help. Anyway, there are lots of questions about not just this chapter in the Bible, but in about Genesis 1 in general. And I think some of them are findable. Some of them maybe are not findable. And we just have to guess at them and move on with our lives, which is kind of hard to do sometimes. But we also went over the many, many interpretations of that chapter of the Bible. And the fact that there are so many ways to look at this chapter is kind of can be disheartening to some people. I've talked to people before, like, what's the point of even trying if you can't know that you're finding out the answer? And why is it so hard to understand this stuff? What do you think? It's a God deal. Yeah?
Because we're not very bright.
It's possible. We're not kind of the same thing as a God deal. We're not very bright compared anyway. What's that? Yeah, we like it to make sense for us. What did you say? It's not enough detail. It's very, like, this chapter specifically is kind of a vague, broad chapter as far as what is being described and what is said. I went to it's kind of a debate on Friday at CSU. The topic was, is belief in God irrational? And they had there was a philosophy professor from Notre Dame. And she was pro-theism, and this other guy from CSU was an atheist. And it was a really interesting conversation. It was really a debate. They didn't like counter each other's arguments and stuff, but it was fascinating. And one of the things that she brought up was that I had never heard of it termed this way, the problem of divine hiddenness, and the fact that it's difficult and frustrating, and some people believe that it's a proof that God doesn't exist, the fact that he's hard to find and hard to understand. And so it made me think of this chapter we're studying is hard to understand. But to me, that I think we can find the answers to these things, and I think we can understand it. Otherwise, in my mind, why would God give us this chapter if he didn't want us to understand something out of it? So it's not that the truth can't be found. It's we're dealing with a lot of false inferences, which is another thing that she brought up in her talk at this debate, is that it's not that we're being taught the wrong thing in the Bible or in this chapter. It's that we're understanding the wrong thing, perhaps, because there has to be a truth out there, and I believe that there is a truth. And so, the false inferences problem is not a new problem. She had the example of the apostles standing on the mountain when Jesus went into the sky and went into heaven, and he said, I'll be back. And they just stood there looking, and they just like waiting, like stood there looking and waiting. Finally, an angel had to come say, he didn't mean right now. He's coming back some other time later, so you guys need to go do your thing. And so the apostles thought he meant right now, but he didn't mean right now. So it's possible to misunderstand things, and I think that we need to always be aware of that and be okay with that sometimes, because I think it's just something that's going to happen. All these interpretations are kind of answering the question of what happened, what does it mean, going back to this understanding of why it's there, the fact that I think that it's there for a reason, today I wanted to start talking about why is it there? Why is this chapter in the Bible? In other words, what does God want us to learn from this chapter in the Bible? Not just what does he want me to learn, but what does he want humanity to learn? Because this chapter in the Bible has been around for thousands of years, and it's going to be around for presumably thousands of more until the sun turns into a diamond. But if it's there, why is it there? And I was talking to Jeff about this past week, and he said this seems to be a strange place to start as far as trying to figure this out, because if you don't have a solid interpretation of the scripture, how can you know why it's there, what the purpose is, what you're trying to learn from it? But I think that it's a place to start, because there are many, many other places we could start. The reason I wanted to start there is it's important to back up from the being in the weeds that we typically are about the first chapter of the Bible, which is typically is it 24-hour days? Is it not? Is the order correct? Is it not? All that stuff. And I want to back up from that and look at the Bible in the context, or the chapter in the context of where it is in the culture and in the Bible itself, and see if that can give us some clues so we can start figuring out why the days are even mentioned. So if you think of it this way, this is an actual question, why do we read and study the Bible in general? Not just this chapter, but why do we read the Bible at all? Okay, to hear what he has to say. Yeah. To learn about his nature and how to have a relationship with him? Absolutely. What? That's your... Yeah, the relationship is very important. Yeah. Yeah, guidance on how to deal with life. Yeah.
I think we have questions.
We have questions and we're looking for answers. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that all those, I completely agree with everything you guys said. We have a lot of questions. We're trying to figure out the world. How do I deal with the world? I think a big part of it is, how do I understand my relationship with God and who God is? Because if I'm supposed to have this eternal relationship with God, and I think that that's what Scripture to me is talking about, heaven is this perfect relationship with God eternally. What does that mean, and how do we understand that? And I think that we should approach Genesis 1 the same way. Instead of trying to start by dicing it up and figuring out what a day means, we should start by saying, if I'm going to come to the Bible to figure out how I can relate to God and how I can have a relationship with Him and how I can live in this world to please Him, we should look at this the same way. And so from a spiritual perspective. And so with that, I don't want to go any further in this class without actually having taken the time to read the text we're dealing with. So I want to actually just spend some time, and like 5 or so minutes, and actually we're going to read through Genesis 1:1 to 2:4, which is really the section that we're dealing with. And it's one of those passages that it's hard to read through this as though you've never read it before, because it's one of those things, if you grew up in any church of any kind, really, you've been taught the days of creation, you have songs about it, and all this stuff that you think you know it, but every time I read this chapter, I'm like, oh, that's in that order, or why did he say it that way, or whatever it is. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, sort of. I tend to change things. I have reasons. It's not a big deal. But just words here and there. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters that separate water from water." So God made the expanse that separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky that separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sky and every living thing with which the water teems and moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So, say you've just found this book on the beach. You're not a Christian, you're not a Jew, you've never heard this story in your life. And you start reading at the beginning of the book, which is the Bible. People often start at the beginning, which is, for this book, it's a tough place to start. But say that you don't know, have all the baggage behind it. What is this story getting across? Why is it in the Bible? What's it trying to teach us? Yeah, so this is where this stuff comes from, okay? So God made it for us and gave it some names, okay? Gave us a job to do. Okay, somebody said something over here? God created it, I think I heard. Okay, yeah.
All civilizations down through time, and there was a desire to worship something. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, gives us that foundation, this fact that he states that then we can build on that and give the meditation through worship.
Yeah, kind of to say since you're going to want to worship something, here's who you worship, and here's why, maybe. Okay? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Well, if I was not a Christian at first read it, the first thing that would hit me personally, it's quite literary. It's almost poetic. It has a repetition to it.
Yeah.
And that's what I would find it very beautiful, just with that.
Just aesthetically, it's a beautiful passage.
God has done him, as described in this chapter, no man can do. So it's evident in the beginning that God is just as powerful as we ever hope to be.
Yeah, God is, it definitely says God is way beyond us. Yeah, yes.
It also shows
He's a God of order. Okay. Yeah, not a jealous fight. Yeah, in a lot of ancient cultures, there's the creation of the world happened because some god punched another god and something happened or whatever. Yeah.
One thing I didn't mention is that God created us in his own image. Now, if I were reading this for the first time and hadn't read any of the rest of the Bible, I think that would have been my biggest question for the reading this chapter. God created me in his image. What is that?
Yeah. What? That's a huge question.
Is he saying that I can create a world too? I mean, God did it if I'm in his image. So without more information about God, he had a lot of questions.
Yeah, the whole God created in our image, or us created in God's image thing is a huge question. And what does that mean? Yeah, Joshua. Yeah, there's a lot of purpose for humanity. Yeah, and that's to me that's one of the biggest questions that people have right now, especially with the proliferation of just generic atheism, which if you back that up like the video with John Lennox that we watched. If you have if everything's material and everything is physics and chemistry, there's no purpose. And you hear that kind of a statement a lot. But the very beginning of the book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, says, "Here's a purpose anyway." Yeah. Yeah, sounds like everybody was a vegetarian, including the animals, which is confusing. Okay. The right.
And it ends. It was very good, so it wasn't bad.
So good is not bad. Yeah.
God's intent that he was creating something that was good for everything. Not only for
humans. Yeah. It's a very good creation. Yeah. Yes. Man is the crowning achievement. So obviously lots of things we can learn. Lots of things that could be taken from this. I was thinking about all the different possibilities as far as why is it there could be answered that God wants us to know how he made things. He wants us to give us a purpose. He wants us to know that he is the most powerful. I mean, on and on and on, all these things. And I like to simplify and put things in buckets to help me think about stuff. So I kind of lumped those things into one of three options. That either it's there to describe a manufacturing process of the universe, it's there to communicate a concept, or it's both. And so it's kind of one of those three. And I think it's helpful for me anyway to think about it from that perspective. And honestly, that's where most people come down with this in general. It kind of goes back to last week we talked about the two different splits between the interpretations of Genesis, of concordist versus non-concordist, just basically meaning that concordist interpretations generally skew more toward that it's a description of the manufacturing process of the universe, and a non-concordist skews toward communication of a concept. And both sides of that can be both, obviously, because God can describe history, but still try to get across a concept to us. Sometimes he just describes concepts, like parables, for example. Parables are not historic events. They are things that Jesus used to describe a concept. And sometimes I think there are historic events in the Bible that happened that are just there because they happened, and not necessarily we're supposed to glean some deep meaning from those things. So if we know it's one of these options, how do we, what I mean by one of these options, not just these three, but like one of the many that we talked about, or combination of those, how do we narrow that down and try to figure out what God's intent was with this chapter? Yeah.
I've noticed the indentation changes which way we're going to go. So in Psalms, we change how we format the words.
Oh.
And we're like, this is all just concepts and not, you know, when he says he's. When we read Psalms, we don't think these are all stories and scientific concepts. We think this is an idea.
It's a poem. Because it's indented differently.
Yeah. And we indented it because Genesis is definitely a poem. Oral. That doesn't mean it's not historical as well. But that's a thing I've noticed, that when whoever edited this Bible chooses to indent something, it completely changes how it is.
Yeah. Graphic designers have a lot more power than you realize. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Any of your thoughts? Yeah.
Well, sometimes the best way to figure out what's going on is to do just what you did and then read the body of the creation all at once. And so what we need to do is
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why I thought he's
Yeah, yeah, definitely. It's a good place to start with anything you're going to be trying to study in the Bible is look at the context, like read it all at one time. I don't know how many times I've struggled with something in one of Paul's letters, for example, like Galatians 4, and I'm like, I'll read it over and over and over and not get it, and then I'll sit down and just read Galatians and I'm like, oh, that makes sense now. And so that's one reason I wanted to read that whole section all at one shot, is because I think it helps us turn on different lights in our brain. Yeah.
I think, too, that we in 2000 have different questions, just as than people would pre-Galileo, than people would in Jesus' time, than people would in Moses' time.
Mm-hmm.
Different things are going to be important to us. Like, you know, we really think about the 24-hour day and what does that mean, but before Galileo, you would have had no problem with, well, yeah, night happens and day happens, and the sun lives in one of them and the moon lives in one of them. You can have night and day without the sun.
Right.
And so that you would maybe have a different question. So understanding what the people who this was actually written down for, or who remembered it, told it to other people, what was important to them and what questions would they have had.
Yeah, I like to start generally with trying to ask questions that everybody may have asked. And it's kind of hard because, like you said, trying to figure out how or what was important to the people who originally received this book. And that can give us a lot of clues. But I started thinking, just if I was on this desert island and all I had with it was this book, and so I'd start asking some questions. So I'd ask, what is the purpose of this book in general? So what is the purpose of the Bible? I'm actually asking you. I asked, what's the purpose of us reading the Bible, or why we read it, but why is it there? Why did God give us this collection of writings over thousands of years?
I guess it's his way of reaching down and trying to communicate
to us. Okay, trying to communicate to us. I think a lot of the answer is probably the same answer that we gave before, to help us to learn how to have a relationship with him. I don't know where I got this quote, but I liked it. It says, the book of Genesis begins the story of God's relationship with mankind, tells the sad story of how that relationship went very wrong, and outlines God's promised solution to that crisis, a solution that would reach its glorious conclusion in Jesus Christ. So it's the starting of that story, and it's like establishing that, the beginning. Did you have something to say? Yeah, you're the only person who has that issue.
So I was reading this part, and God knows we have free will. We can do whatever we need to do, so I think he has the Bible for us to go, hey, this isn't just your problem. People in the past have the same problem. You know, they've kind of been with you for a while, and they've gone away. And especially, what I didn't read this before, but I saw it this time I read it, the Israelites, they get out of Egypt, and they're all, you know, going through the desert, and it says in there, it says, God could have taken them on a shortcut, because there's a shortcut that he could have taken them to get to a certain location.
Right.
But he knew that if they took the shortcut and Pharaoh's soldiers met up with them, they might change their mind and go back to Egypt. So he chose to take them the other way, the long route. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. And so for me nowadays, looking back,
yeah. Yeah. Another question to ask is, what is the Bible about? And I kind of already said that in that quote a little bit. I probably put them on the spot, but. What's the Bible about? If you understand what the entire context of the entire Bible, what the story is, the story of God's relationship and how we fall away and how he works very hard to get back to us and with Christ, and like the end of like Revelation is about us finally, like this eternal connection finally at the end. One interesting looking at this as a book, who's the main character of the Bible? God, right. It's not us. It's not Abraham or Moses. The main character of the Bible is God. So if you're writing a book, if I was writing a book, I would start with introducing the main character. That's a pretty important piece of the puzzle. And so I think it's interesting to look at Genesis 1 as the introduction of who God is and what he does in the universe. We can ask the question, who wrote Genesis 1? Who do we say wrote it? Traditionally. Yeah, traditionally Moses. When did he write it? Not when it happened. A long time ago. Between when and when, probably. If Moses wrote it. Yeah, I just mean it in the context of what happened in the Bible. Sorry, no, I'm not looking for dates because I don't know the dates either. probably during the wandering times. So this 40-year period after he had helped them leave Egypt and before they went into the Promised Land, because he died before that. So if it was written to whom was it written, was the last question. It was written to the Israelites at the time, what the assumption goes, that where had they just been for 400 years? Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were very, and we know, just like we are part of and influenced by the culture around us, the Israelites were part of and influenced by the culture around them. And so they had been in Egypt for 400 years, and we know throughout Exodus and so on throughout all the Pentateuch and beyond, that they struggled with worshiping other gods, and they seemed to want to go back to the polytheism ideas that they had. I think it's no mistake that we know a lot about the history of Egypt, as far as how their theocracy was and how their gods worked and stuff. So knowing that it was written to them, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years, it helps to understand looking at that through their eyes, perhaps. And so I think this is a kind of a good place to back up and know that all these questions might help, but I think to really understand the original purpose of why this chapter is in the Bible, what we're supposed to get out of it, I think it really is going to help for us to understand the purpose it was written to those people at the time. Because we need to put ourselves as much as we can into the frame of mind of the Israelites, whatever, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, to understand what they were dealing with, so we can figure out how to answer that question. And so I think that the Bible is something very special to all of us. It gives us hope. Is there some sound coming? Oh, it's those teens. Just blame it on the teens. So the Bible gives us hope and peace and direction, but and it's most definitely a book written to us, but it's written and it's to people, all people of all times throughout history. But I am a strong believer that it was not a book written for. It was a book written for us, but not to us. That's just more of a historical fact than a theological discussion point, because it was like Philippians was written to the people in Philippi, and this book was written to the Israelites wandering around the desert. And so that has a lot of implications. If it's written to the people of Israel, whatever thousand years ago, you've got a language to deal with, a language that we don't speak. I can tell that I can look at a word and tell that that's Hebrew, but that's as far as I can get. I don't know Hebrew, so we have, and translating things is rough. I mean, there are words in Hebrew that don't have corollaries in English. And even worse than that is culture, translating the culture of the time. Something as simple as when the Bible says that Sarah was beautiful. What does beautiful mean? We translated the word beautiful, that's great, but what were the standards of beauty at the time in Israel? I don't know. And something that seems as fundamental as marriage to us has a lot different implications. We're very relationship and emotion driven with marriage in our modern culture. Back then, it's more of a transaction thing. And so if we look at marriage in the Old Testament as exactly the same as now, we're going to misunderstand some points. And so it's a very nuanced thing trying to figure out this culture and language stuff. And I mentioned it in week one of this class that my class, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, is really part one of this class. It's kind of the prequel. That's where this is where this starts coming into play. Because I think if we want to really understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we've got to understand what they saw at the time when they first read the book. And so I recommend that you go back and either listen to it on the website, or this is the book that I based the class on. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. But I'm going to reaffirm the basic assumptions that I had in that class of how I'm going to approach this, just so you know where I'm coming from. I believe that truth exists, as I've said already. It's not something that's unknowable, that it's some people who are extremely non-concordant in their interpretation and say that Genesis 1 means whatever you want it to mean, that it, whatever God wants you to think about it at the time, that's what it means. I don't believe that. I think there is a truth. I think we can discover the truth that God wants to give us in Genesis 1. And like I've already said, all scripture is written for us, and it was written to an original audience, but we are not that original audience. And so if we're going to understand, we've got to back up and try to look at the culture of things a little bit. So that's what we're going to do next time. We're out of time for today, but next time we're going to start looking at, in order to answer this question, if you notice, I didn't answer the question of the purpose of Genesis 1 yet. If we're going to answer that question, what's the purpose, we're going to start looking at what would the Israelites have thought of Genesis 1? What was their view of what the universe was like? What was their concept of cosmology? What did they think it was about? What was important to them? What was according to them the purpose? And we're going to look at clues from the scriptures, clues from cultures around them at the time, clues from language and all that kinds of stuff, and we're even going to get into what it means to exist, because that is surprisingly a cultural concept as well. So, yes.